We are in Exodus chapter 18. In our last study of the book of Exodus, we saw that Moses struck the rock while the children were at a location called Horeb, and the children of Israel drank from that rock. But of course, it was after they had complained again. You know, that seems to be kind of a standard policy, and we're going to see it pretty much throughout the entire book of Exodus. We also saw them fight against Amalek, and Amalek is symbolic of the flesh, if you will, and it's kind of interesting. They cross over the Red Sea, and they come in they start heading for the Promised Land. The first battle they had is with the flesh. So, again, symbolic or illustrative of the fact that just because we get saved doesn't mean that the flesh isn't there. It doesn't mean that it doesn't rear its ugly head. Amalek is descendants of Esau, and you might remember at the close of the chapter it said that they would fight them off and on through their whole life, and they're still fighting that battle. And again, if you want to apply it to the symbolism of Amalek being in the flesh, until we die, you know, a good definition of not sinning is to die. You know, that's when you stop. It'll be there and it'll be a part of the flesh. The flesh will be a part of our life the whole time. But again, we have that victory in the Lord. I would encourage you to go back in and do a study in that section of Amalek and that section of Moses, you know, the fight and the battle that's going on, and the victory being when he's got his hands up, and when the hands are down, he loses the battle, and Aaron comes alongside him and Hur comes alongside him. And Hur's name, if you take a look at it, it translates, one of the definitions is light. And isn't it interesting that when he came in and lifted up his arms, that his burden became easy and it became light for him. Just a whole bunch of stuff there. There's some symbolisms to him sitting on the rock, and the rock being Christ, his hands being lifted up in praise and worship. There's just a whole bunch of stuff there. And I'll get sidetracked if I go into it too much tonight. I got to stay on target. But I want to encourage you in your own private devotion, go back and do as much study as your heart desires in that area. I promise you, you won't be disappointed to spend that time there. You guys remember that Moses went out as they were fighting the Amalekites, and as long as his hands were up, the victory was theirs. But of course, the battle was going on throughout the whole day. So I don't know if you've ever tried to do that. You know, lift your hands above your head for a long period of time. They get very heavy. And so, as his hands would begin to droop, they would begin to lose the battle. And so they basically came and took Moses, set him on a rock, and then Aaron came up under one arm and lifted it up, and Hur came up under the other arm, and he lifted it up, and it says that they did that until nightfall, and of course the children of Israel were victorious. I also made application before we closed about leadership, about any leader or any leadership in general. In order to be successful, they need people who are willing to come alongside and support them. I don't think the Lord ever intended any of us to do this alone. Christianity is a social faith, and we're not supposed to be isolated. When we get isolated, we get weak. In fact, that's what the enemy tries to do. He tries to take that one sheep that's weak and wounded and pull them away from the flock, pull them away from everyone else, and they become victims at that point in time. And one of the first things you will notice in your life or the life of a friend, you will find one of the first things to go when they're under attack is fellowship. They begin to not be comfortable in church, and next thing you know, the enemy's got them separated from the flock, and they don't find the strength or the encouragement or even the exhortation that they need. Because, you know, when you come to church, it always seems like somebody knows your business, right? I mean, even though you haven't told anybody, somebody wants to know how you're doing, you know, and it's like when you're not doing so good, you don't want them asking. But you know what? We need them to ask. We need that accountability. We need somebody to say, how you doing in your walk? So in tonight's study, we're going to see not only a good relationship, in fact, probably a very great relationship between Moses and his father-in-law, but we're also going to see the implementation of a leadership style that Jethro suggests to Moses, and You might say it probably kept Moses from having a nervous breakdown, although he's not through with the children of Israel. And there's going to be a few more times where he just kind of throws up his hands and goes, Lord, I can't take this. I don't know what I'm going to do. So pray with me as we uncover the word tonight. Lord, we come to you in Jesus' name, and we desire really just to see him. We know that your word is glorious, sharper than a two-edged sword, able to divide between the things that are right and the things that are wrong, and to give us the illumination into life that we need to be able to walk properly and to walk on the path of blessing. So, Father, we give you our hearts tonight that you might minister to them, that you might teach us through your word how we might apply these things in our life. Father, we know that if we walk in the path of blessing that you've given to us, you just pour out all kinds of things in our life. Instead of always wanting, we have abundance. Not just in material things, Lord, but in the things that matter the most. But Father, if we find ourselves walking against the path of blessing, life is just impossible. That's when we end up with the why me's. How come this is turning out this way? And how come this is turning out that way? So, Father, may you show us. But even more, maybe perhaps more important, is not just show us, but allow it to travel into our hearts so that we can make application. Because, Father, hearing it doesn't change us. So we give you permission tonight, Lord, to do that work in our heart. In Jesus' name. Amen. Exodus 18, verses 1 through 4. Now, Jethro, the priest of Midian, Moses' father-in-law, heard of all that God had done for Moses and for Israel, his people. How the Lord had brought Israel out of Egypt. Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, took Moses' wife, Zipporah, after he had sent her away, and her two sons, of whom one was named Gershom, for Moses said, I have been a sojourner in the foreign land. And the other was named Eleazar, for he said, the God of my father was my help. You know, it's traditional to name your children after live events, and their names translated means these things that we just saw here. And he delivered me from the sword of Pharaoh. So here's the picture. Moses and the gang have reached Midian. And when I say gang, I'm talking about millions. Again, it's estimated between 3 and 5 million people that came out of Egypt in the Exodus. So we're not talking about just a little herd. You know, we're talking about a great many people. And they find themselves at Midian. And it's the hometown of his wife, Zipporah, and her entire family lives there. Now, to give you a little bit of a recap or a refresher, you may remember that Zipporah called Moses in Exodus 4:25. She called him a bloody husband. And it was over the circumcision of their son. God wanted the son circumcised. Moses kept putting it off. So Moses' life was in jeopardy because he had not done this circumcision. Circumcision for between the Lord and his people was a covenant. It was what made them different. It was what gave them an identity that they were the people of God. And so God wanted Moses to follow this rite and this ritual with his sons, which he hadn't done. So Zipporah turns around and she performs this, and then she turns around and throws the boy's flesh at Moses' feet and calls him a bloody husband. Now, you may remember, as we've been studying in Exodus, that there is no mention of Zipporah in Egypt at all. So it appears after this incident that she and the boy stayed home with her father Jethro, and Moses took off to Egypt to be the savior of Egypt. It's the way some wives feel every day. Husband goes off to be the savior or something, and she has to take care of it all at home, huh? So as Moses and the millions come back into Midian, it's a family reunion. Jethro gets Zipporah, Moses' wife, grabs the kids, brings them all in, and they greet Moses. Look at verses 5 through 7. Then Jethro, Moses' father-in-law came with his sons and his wife to Moses in the wilderness where he was camped at the Mount of God. He sent word to Moses, "I, your father-in-law, Jethro, am coming to you with your wife and her two sons with her." Then Moses went out to meet his father-in-law, and he bowed down and he kissed them, and they asked each other of their welfare, and then they went into the tent. So, you can see from this, I hope, it appears that Moses and his father-in-law had a very, very close relationship. It appears as though Moses was very happy to see him. He was very happy to see Moses. So they greet, and then they go into the tent and they begin to swap stories about each other's lives. What's taking place while you were gone? They begin to fill each other in. What is interesting here is that if you look in verse 7, it says that Moses kissed his father-in-law, but there's no mention that he gave his wife a kiss. Now, I don't think there's anything weird going on here. Don't go there. But his relationship with his wife is not correct. I think it's pretty safe to assume that the information we have over the circumcision and even the event right here that we're reading, their relationship was strained at best. And you might imagine so. Zipporah's not quite sure what's going on. Moses has some kind of calling on his life, but that's difficult to understand. I know that for my wife and I, for years, I was trying to figure out what God was calling me to do. And it seemed like no matter what I did, whatever job I took or whatever thing I was doing, I would try to do it my best, but I just felt empty inside. I didn't feel complete. I wasn't fulfilled at those. And I used to tell my wife, I used to say, you know, it's just weird. I said, if God could somehow give me an honorary brain surgeon certificate and give me the ability to do it and actually give me clients who would let me do it and I was good at it, and I could make $5 million a year, I still wouldn't be happy. I needed to be doing what God had called me to do. And it takes a little while for a young husband and wife to figure out what that is. And I would imagine there were times people around me thought I was pretty flaky. I remember one year in construction I was part of the same union and I was a carpenter's apprentice, but I think I had 15 jobs in one year. Because you'd go down to the union and they would say, okay, you're needed over here. You'd go down to that job and you would help them finish the job. Sometimes they only needed you for a week or 2 weeks. They didn't tell you that going in, but you'd go out and you'd do the job in 2 weeks and they'd close it down. They'd say, okay, you got to go back to the union, look for another job. So I'd go back and I'd have another job. I would imagine that it was kind of difficult for the family to understand this new son-in-law. Wouldn't you think? He wants to take off to Egypt. Something about God. Something about deliverance. Who does he think he is? He's got to be a dreamer. You know, why would God use him? How's God going to use him? He should be here working, making a living like everybody else and hating his job like everybody else. He should be here taking care of business. He should be here taking care of my daughter and her kids. Not a bad point, is it? So, Moses and Zipporah's relationship is strained at best, but I would like to make this point. Can you imagine how much easier ministry could have been if they had both been on the same page? You're going to be at places in your life where it's difficult to see each other's point of view. You're not going to have a clear picture, and sometimes even the other person doesn't have a clear picture. I didn't have a clear picture Sometimes my wife would say, well, what do you want to do? I don't know. Well, what do you think God's called you to do? I don't know. I'm not sure. Sometimes you don't have a clear picture. But you have to seek the Lord and allow the Lord to clarify that picture, to make that more of a reality. But when you become enemies of each other, you stand in opposition of each other instead of working together with each other, then life becomes more complicated all the way around, and ministry becomes almost impossible. A husband and a wife need to be on the same page. They got to be playing off the same sheet of music in order for there to be harmony. If they're not playing off the same page, there's going to be disharmony and it's going to be evil. It's going to be all kinds of disorder. Now, this doesn't apply to just Moses having a call on his life or me having a call on my life for the ministry, but really it has to do with the day-to-day living life as a husband and wife, as a couple. Being understanding and being loving and caring enough to help the other person realize their goals and their dreams without necessarily giving up your entire life, because if two people in a relationship are giving, no one has to take. Often in a relationship, you have two selfish people taking instead of giving. Instead of being servants, they want to be the masters. And it just doesn't work that way, does it? You have two people in barking out the orders and claiming their territory and marking it off and saying what they want. That just makes the other person do the same thing. But marriage is supposed to be a greenhouse for learning how to be a servant. It's supposed to be a place where you lay your life down. And, you know, I can give you tons of scriptures. We can go into Ephesians and 1 Peter, and we can take a look at those scriptures that deal with husband and wife relationship and being a servant like Christ was. So before I move on here, and I won't belabor it too much, before I move on here, I'd just like to ask you to ask yourself, am I a servant in my home? You know, am I a servant in my home? Do I look out for the other person's needs? Or am I the king when I walk in? You know, I got my throne and my scepter and my remote control. And when I come home, this is my house, and you serve me, you bring me the water, you get me the food, you get me this, you do this. And you guys think I'm talking about the man. And I might be, but it doesn't have to be the man, does it? It doesn't have to be the man. It can be either. Their relationship is not what it should be. Exodus 18, verse 8. Moses told his father-in-law all that the Lord had done to Pharaoh and to the Egyptians for Israel's sake, all the hardship that had befallen them on the journey and how the Lord had delivered them. Jethro rejoiced over all the goodness which the Lord had done to him, or done to Israel, in delivering them from the hand of the Egyptians. So Jethro said, "Blessed be the Lord who delivered you from the hand of the Egyptians and from the hand of Pharaoh, and who delivered the people from under the hand of the Egyptians. Now I know that the Lord is greater than all the gods. Indeed, it was proven when they dealt proudly against the people." Then Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, took a burnt offering and sacrifices for God. And Aaron came with all the elders of Israel to eat a meal with Moses' father-in-law before the Lord. Now to me, this is a very touching scene. Obviously, Jethro loved Moses, but like most fathers, as I've kind of already said, he was probably wondering. Now, Moses is back, and he sees the evidence, and he can say, truly, our God is great. But prior to that, wouldn't you as a father, if you had a daughter that you loved, and she married some guy from Egypt, you know, some foreigner, she marries some guy you don't know much about, and instead of him coming back to the family business and herding sheep or being involved in the priesthood or just doing an honest day's work and making a living, he's got all these dreams of grandeur. He's got these things floating around in his head about delivering the people, and actually is presumptuous enough to think God might want to use him to do it. And then all of a sudden, he and your daughter have a spat, and he sends her home. Go home. Go live with your dad. Take the kids. I got God's work to do. I'll see you later. Wouldn't you kind of wonder? As a father, wouldn't you kind of wish he'd just stay home and work? He'd just stay home and do the job like everybody else has done for forever? I think there'd be part of us that would like that. Jethro, now with Moses in, he sits down and Moses begins to share, look what happened. Look what God did. You know, look at what God did with, I went up against Pharaoh and God did this, and I went up against Pharaoh and God did this, and they just sat and swapped stories. And finally, he can do nothing. Jethro can do nothing except praise God. In other words, he wants to worship God. He's a priest, so he gets the offering, he makes an offering, and basically falls on his face before the Lord and just says, indeed, God is great and God is wonderful. And he does the sacrifice, and those around him come and eat the sacrificial meal. Look at verse 13. It came about the next day that Moses sat to judge the people, and the people stood about Moses from morning until evening. To get the picture here, Moses is, have you ever seen Mayberry? Have you ever seen Andy Griffith? You know, to kind of get an idea here, in those little one horse towns, the mayor is the governor, he's the attorney, he's the chief of police, he's the, you know, you name it. Well, this is a little bit bigger environment, but Moses is the town mayor, the attorney, the police chief, all rolled into one. Now, you might think that's a little ridiculous, but the man has been on the mountaintop. The man has seen God. The man has a personal relationship with the Lord. God does miracles through this man. This guy has a great relationship with God. Who else would you want to lead you? Who else would you want to guide you? And who else would you want to tell you what God's will is? Except somebody who actually knows what it is, has a relationship with the Lord. He has a direct link to the Lord, and he's more than qualified to hear the disputes on any particular issue. So that's basically what's happening. As civil issues come up between the brothers and the sisters, the Israelites, as civil issues come up between them, Moses is the one that hears the case and settles the case. Now, up to this point, we know that there's elders. Because the last time the Lord told Moses to go to the rock and strike the rock and the water would come out, he asked the elders to go with him so they could see, they could begin this plurality of leadership. But we talked about millions of people. Can you imagine how many cases, how many civil cases? Guys, you know what it's like even in your neighborhood. Oh, you got your fence 4 inches on my side. Well, you got your trees on my side and it's going in my pool. You know, you've got these kind of issues. Moses has to hear, you know, you got your tent over on my side. Your camel's on my side. He had to hear these civil issues. And you might imagine he is the only one. He's the chief guy. He's the main one with the relationship with the Lord. So from sun up to sundown, he's doing nothing except sitting and listening to these civil cases. Seeking the Lord. Lord, what do we do here? What's fair? What's right? And then issuing what they're supposed to do, and then they carry that out. Look at verse 14. Now when Moses' father-in-law saw all that he was doing for the people, he said, what is this thing that you're doing for the people? Why do you alone sit as judge, and all the people stand about you from morning until evening? And Moses said to his father-in-law, because the people come to me to inquire of God. When they have a dispute, it comes to me, and I judge between a man and his neighbor and make known statutes of God and his laws. In a nutshell, he's saying the same thing. I have the most clear understanding of what the Lord requires of us. And you might on one hand say, well, that's a little presumptuous, but he's not presumptuous. He really does. He is God's chosen man to do this work. And he does have that relationship with the Lord. So he's basically saying, and I don't think proudly at all. In fact, Scripture says that there wasn't a man ever before or ever since Moses that was more humble than him. He was a humble man. So here he is basically saying, you know, I have the most clear understanding of what the Lord requires of us. So I listen and I give godly advice that's been given to me from the Lord. He gives his father-in-law an honest answer. Verse 17, and Moses' father-in-law said to him, the things that you are doing are not good. You will surely wear out both yourself and these people who are with you, for the task is too heavy for you. You cannot do it alone. Now listen to me. I will give you counsel, and God be with you. You be the people's representative before God, and you bring the disputes to God. And I'll stop right there, because I want to say a couple things while we're here. I believe that this advice comes, as we said, from a very loving and caring man. He cares about Moses, and I think he cares about his people. And he tells him, you know, this job is too big for you, Moses. You're not going to be able to handle this. This is just going to wear you out. So what he encourages Moses to do, he says, keep being God's representative before the people and hear the disputes. But, look at the next verse. Then teach them the statutes and the laws and make known to them the way in which they are to walk and the work they are to do. This is a little bit more paint on the canvas. You guys hear me use that term a lot. God's word gives us paint for the canvas, and pretty soon we begin to see the whole picture. So this is a little bit more informative version of a couple of other verses that I want to give you to illustrate this point. Out of Proverbs 29:18, it says, where there is no vision, the people are unrestrained, but happy is he who keeps the law. In other words, give them the law. Teach them what's required of them. And then in Habakkuk 2, verse 2, it says, and then the Lord answered me and said, record the vision and inscribe it on the tablets, that the one who reads it may run. In other words, Moses, write the vision down. Moses, tell the people what God's requirements are. Moses, give them a clear understanding of what God requires. Don't just keep doing it yourself one at a time. A very, very important principle in leadership. If you and I do not train Timothys, if we don't train people to do what we do, you are destined to do it yourself for the rest of your life. But if you can train someone to do what you do, then you can step back and let them do it. Now there's two people doing what you used to do. If you can train three, now you've got three and yourself doing the work that you used to do. So the principle of leadership is to not do it all yourself. Don't even try. Sometimes when you start something, you have to do it yourself. But you want to train someone on how to do it. You know what? This is even a principle in business. If you think that your business cannot survive without you, it will not survive with you. Because you will always be working your head off to make money. The only way you'll ever make money is work more hours, because it's only you doing it. But if you learn how to train someone, you teach them how to do the job, you can work a little less because they work a little more. And then you hire another one and you teach them how to do it. They do a little more, you do a little less. You train another one, you teach them how to do it. Pretty soon you can go on vacation for a month. And the business keeps going, and you still make money. In fact, you make quite a bit of money. Until eventually you're the president or you're the CEO, and you have people running your corporation, and you just check in once a year and get the checks. So it's a valid principle, and it's extremely important in ministry. We need to be teaching folks how to do what we do. It should be all of our goal, whether you teach a Sunday school class, whether you teach your children daycare, whether you teach anybody or do anything, and you serve in any kind of capacity, especially in a ministry. It should be your goal to not only accomplish the task, but to bring someone alongside you and teach them how to accomplish the task too. And then teach another one and teach another one. It provides not only a greater workforce to help you get the things accomplished, but it also prepares it and keeps it safe, so if you get called out or if you get called to do something else, then whatever ministry that you used to do is able to go on. So he says, Moses, teach them what God requires. Yeah, keep your position You're direct linked to the Lord. They need that. They need to have you have that relationship with the Lord, and they need to know what God requires of them. But you need to teach them so that they know exactly what the job is. A clear vision. Here's another thing I would like to say. I was doing some research a few years back on writing a book, and one of the things that was said was that if you cannot write your book on a business card, you're not ready to write the book. In other words, if on a business card you can't sit down and write, okay, here's what I want to say at the introduction, here's what I want to say through the chapters, here's what I want to say at the conclusion, here's my book. Clear vision, here's what I want to do. You're not ready to write it because you don't know what you want to write. If in your business you don't have a clear vision of where the business is to go, how will anyone who works for you know where you're going? Now, let's relate it back to spiritual things. If you don't know what the vision is, how will you teach anyone else the vision? If you're a Sunday school teacher and you don't know what the goal is, if you don't know what the vision is, how can you teach anyone else what the goal is or what the vision is? If you're involved in worship, do you know what the vision is? Do you know what the purpose is, what you're trying to accomplish? So, all along the way, in every single area of our life, we need to have a vision. We need to have a clear vision. And not just for us, but we need to have it for those that are under us or those that are around us that are working so that they know whether or not they're accomplishing the things that they need to accomplish. Now, I need to say this. This is not easy. It sounds very easy, but it's not easy to do because even if you write it down and then you train somebody and you give it to them, if they do not continue the process, the chain breaks. It's gone. And the people underneath that person now doesn't have a clue what they're doing. So how can they have excitement? How can they have any idea of whether or not they're succeeding if they don't understand the principle? So Jethro is telling Moses, man, Moses, by all means, keep your position in the Lord, but seek the Lord and then write it down. Communicate it to the people. Let them know what God requires. Look at verse 21. Furthermore, you shall select out of all the people able men who fear God, men of truth, those who hate dishonest gain, and you shall place those over them as leaders of thousands, of hundreds, of fifties, and of tens. Let them judge the people at all times, and let it be that every major dispute they will bring to you, but every minor dispute they themselves will judge. So it will be easier for you, and they will bear the burden with you. If you do this thing, and God so commands you. Now I like this. I like the fact that he added, and God so commands you. In other words, I think this is a good idea, but if God doesn't tell you, Moses, don't do it. Make sure that it's the Lord telling you to do this also. So if you do this thing and God so commands you, then you will be able to endure, and all these people will also go to their place in peace. The people that are serving under you will be able to be at peace and rest and feel good about what they're doing because you have implemented a vision to them. When they go home at night, they can say, I had a good day. How do you know you had a good day if you don't know what you were supposed to do that day? If you don't know what you were supposed to accomplish, how can you, when you go home at night and say, I had a successful day? In fact, what will happen is you'll go home and go, man, I feel frustrated. I didn't get anything done today. Well, what were you supposed to get done? I don't know. But I didn't get it done. Whatever it was, I didn't get it done. Now, I know by the nodding of some of the heads, you guys are going, boy, that's true. I go home like that most of the time. What did I get done today? Well, if you're in a position of leadership, maybe it's time to back up and restate the vision. Maybe it's time to clarify the vision again. And maybe just in your individual life, it's time to restate your vision. What am I trying to accomplish? What is it that God wants me to do? Do I need to go to school? Should I go to school? Should I go back for a couple classes? What is it that God's called me to do? What is it that I need to accomplish? So he says, if you do this, not only will you be able to endure, but the people will be able to go home in peace. You know, they won't have to stay there from sunup to sundown and still not get their case heard, but they'll go home going, this was a good thing. I got this accomplished. So Moses listened to his father-in-law and did all that he said. I want to point out the three qualifications for the men who would be overseers. Now, I thought about giving you the qualifications of the men that they hired to be deacons in the New Testament when they, you know, the dispute over the Grecian widows and their qualifications. I was going to go through this to a great degree, but I think it's stated well enough here. I want you to look at the three qualifications of the men who would be overseers, or women maybe. Not in this case, but it may be a setting where you have men or women leadership. And look at the qualifications, that they're godly, that they're truthful, and they're honest. Now, godly is a pretty broad spectrum. But if we consider that the Lord says we're supposed to love Him with all of our heart, with all of our soul, with all of our strength, and all of our mind, then you get a glimpse of what godliness means. So, make sure that these men are people that really love the Lord. And not just love the Lord, but they're practicing in that. That there's evidence in their life that they're godly men, that they care, that they're not running by the world's principles. They're not even running by their own principles, but they're running by the principles of God. And that they are truthful. 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 What's truthful? Well, truthful is not saying to your children when the phone rings, tell them I'm not here. Truthful is not getting too much change in the checkout line and saying, boy, this is a gift from God, and putting it in your pocket. Truthful is not finding somebody else's tools laying around and think that God just blessed you, but you pick them up and take them home. Truthful means truthful, living in truth. Jesus is the truth and the way. So living in truth. So not only godly, but men and women of truth, and that they are honest. Well, that's part of the truth, isn't it? It's said elsewhere in Scripture that one of the primary qualifications of a steward is that they be found faithful. But really, that would be underneath these three. A man or woman of integrity, godly, truthful, honest. Now, so many times today, these qualifications are substituted for a warm body. Right? We need help. We got too much to do and nobody to do it. You're a Christian? How long you been a Christian? 5 minutes? Come on over. We need you over here. It's tough when you have a lot to do and few to do it, but welcome to life. I don't know if it's ever going to change. I don't think it'll ever change. You see, being a pastor of a church of what? We're about 450, 500 now, adults. I talk to pastors who are pastors of 5,000. And the numbers change, but the ratios remain the same. They have 5,000, but they still need people in nursery. They still need people in Sunday school. They still need people in. I think it will always be that way because we're doing a spiritual work here where it has eternal consequences. And I think that, you know, if you offered everybody, you know, let's say, what, $100,000 bonus for working in the nursery and free dinners to Bill Johnson's Big Apple, you know, we'd probably have people flock in. But it's a spiritual work that sometimes you can't measure until you go home. And I believe that Satan, God's enemy, and our flesh will work against the things that are spiritual our whole life. Another Amalek. We'll struggle with that our whole life. But I also believe that we have to be very, very careful to not just put a warm body in a place. I believe that we need good godly overseers, just like Moses needed godly overseers here. And one thing can be certain, if these qualities are not in the overseer, they will most likely not be under those who serve under them. If the head of a department doesn't care, why should anybody else care? If the head of the department has no quality, no investment, then why would anybody working with them care? If you're the boss of a company and you don't care about your business, why would anybody else care? If you're in charge of quality control and you let bad quality go through the door, everybody that works under you is going to figure that's good enough. You know, it works 50% of the time, you know. Put the stamp on it. It's ready to go. It works 50% of the time. If we as leaders are not doing our part, we sure cannot ask those under us to do more than we're willing to do, can we? That's just not fair. You can ask, but it ain't going to happen. Jesus doesn't ask anything of us that he did not give. He was the greatest servant of all, even though he was God of the universe, even though he was God in every way, shape, and form, he still humbled himself, made himself of no reputation, and took upon himself the form of a bondslave, a servant. Why? Because you know who is of the greatest use to the kingdom of God? It's measured by our servanthood. You know who is the greatest or the best husband or wife? It's the one who lays down their life for their family. Moses looked at this. He said, you know what? This old guy's got some pretty good ideas. So I'm sure he went to the Lord and said, Lord, it sounds like good advice, but is it? And he must have felt that it was God's advice because he implemented Jethro's advice. Look at verse 25. And Moses chose able men out of all of Israel and made them heads over the people, leaders of thousands, of hundreds, of fifties, of tens. They judged the people at all times, and difficult disputes they would bring to Moses, but every minor dispute they themselves would judge. Then Moses bade his father-in-law farewell, and he went his way into his own land. Took a tremendous weight off of Moses, which was its design. And the weight of the ministry is much lighter when we bear it together. In fact, the weight of life is a lot easier when we bear it together. When you're going through something that's really hard and really tough, maybe there's been a loss in the family. If you have at least one person you can call and they'll cry with you, it makes life a little bit better, doesn't it? Makes it a little bit easier to have at least one person that will listen to your heart, maybe not necessarily judge you, sometimes not even give advice, but just cry with you. That's where husbands make their mistakes. Because husbands don't like to cry. Makes us feel too vulnerable. We don't like that. So what does a husband do? Ah, quit crying about it. You need to straighten up and you need to get this together. Get it together. Come on, get back in the game. Right? Isn't that what guys do when the wives are falling apart? Well, make no mistake, ladies. We're not trying to be jerks. We just are. I mean, we're not trying to be jerks. We just don't know how to handle all that emotion. We don't know what to do with it. We don't want to admit to you that we don't have any answers. We don't want to admit to you that we're scared. So we've been trained all of our life as guys. We don't say that kind of stuff. We just say, come on, get back in the game. Straighten up. You know, that's what coach taught us. That's what we're trying to do. So we don't do that well. I don't think it's because we don't want to. We just don't know how to. But I do know that sometimes the greatest friend that you can be is just to hold someone and cry with them. Not giving any advice. Sometimes they don't want you to fix it. They just want you to understand. Not really asking you to fix it. Just want you to listen and understand. So, I'll close by saying this. The kingdom of the Lord needs us all. Whether you go here to Calvary Chapel Central, or whether you go to another Calvary, or whether you go to another church completely different, I can promise you they need you. I can promise you that they need your help. There's something that you can do that would be very awesome and unique, and only you could do it the way you could do it. Now, I realize that some people have similar gifts, but even those gifts manifest themselves differently in each person. So, I want to encourage you, if you don't go to Calvary Central, go back to your church and get involved in some way. You know, lift up the hand of Moses. Get up under there somewhere and help. Help lift someone up. I want to encourage you, if you're a leader, take it serious. If we were some football organization or basketball organization, or you know, we were appointing leaders to distribute millions of dollars, you'd have people standing in line for it. But the reality of it is, what we have is much more precious than all of that. So if indeed, somewhere along the line, God's called us out to be a leader, man, take that serious. Consider that a treasure. Write down your vision. Make sure you have the vision of the person who's over you, and make sure you have the vision of the pastor, and make sure the pastor has the vision of the Lord. But make sure you have a clear vision of it. Make sure you know where you're going, and make sure that you've communicated that to the people that are under you, and be available for them. If they don't understand what the vision is, state it again. And I would say this, sometimes vision changes a little. Sometimes you have to go back to the drawing board and rewrite it. Sometimes the vision of a whole church and direction changes. Let's pray. Father, I believe that there's a tremendous amount in this chapter, more than we could possibly cover. So many little avenues and tributaries we could take, Lord. But I trust that you will use it in each of our lives to speak to us in the things that we need to change, or maybe even the things that we're doing well, to shore those up and make them stronger. But Father, I do pray that you would lay upon our hearts and teach us and show us that Christianity is a communal faith. We're not by ourselves. We can build each other up, and we can strengthen each other, or we can tear each other down and hurt each other. We can be the men and women that you want us to be, Father, or we can just succumb to the flesh, which would have us do nothing. But we know that from a spiritual perspective, Father, that's one of the elements of a healthy walk, and that's having the ability to lay down our life for someone else, to serve someone else, because it's in our service that we're the most like you. Lord, we thank you for your word and the richness of it. We give you our hearts and our willingness to change as you see fit. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.